Well, we are in the midst of a sermon series on prayer. And I'm going to be preaching on the topic of prayer for as long as I feel God is nudging me to do that. So, because I think it's really important, and I think that it takes time for us as a congregation to become a congregation that is really steeped in the kind of prayer that God wants us to do. According to Pew Research, 55% of Americans claim to pray every day. And 63% of Christians claim that prayer is a very important part of their identity. I think that 55% of all Americans in general is quite a high figure. But when Christians claim, only 63% of Christians claim to actually have prayer as an important part of their identity, you know, it makes you wonder, right, what are the other 27% of the Christians doing? You know, prayer is not that important to them. Well, the point I want to focus on today is the fact that most people in this world think that prayer is important. And most people will welcome it if you offer to pray for them. That's my own personal experience as well. But the point is this, that if we really don't know how to pray, then all those prayers don't really amount to much, right? In the first sermon series that I talked about prayer, I talked about those mountaintop experiences that we can have in prayer, where sometimes when we are in prayer, we have this hyper-real experience of the presence of God. Right, that's what Moses experienced when he walked into the tent of meeting and God physically appears to him and both of them speak to each other. Right? Now, granted that for most people this is going to be a very, very rare experience. But that's only one aspect of our spiritual walk with God. Right? Last Sunday I talked about the other end of the spectrum where we go through seasons of life where we feel like we are in a spiritual eclipse, where God has, our experience of Him is almost absent, right? Now, I mention that because whether we have a hyper-real experience of God or we have a spiritual eclipse, both those kinds of prayers are, there's a special unique purpose and meaning in praying through both those experiences. When we have a very real experience of God, God guides us in very specific ways. When we don't feel God's presence, God is really testing our faith and forming us as individuals. So they both serve a very specific purpose. But there's even more to prayer that we need to understand. And when the disciples looked at prayer, when you look at the Bible, I don't know if anybody has ever counted the number of prayers in the Bible, but there are scholars who have, and they have counted 222 prayers in the Bible, right? Of those 222 prayers in the Bible, 46 of those prayers are in the New Testament, right? Which means that about 180 prayers are there in the Old Testament. Which means that those disciples who were following Jesus had access to 180 prayers from their scripture. And yet, when they walk with Jesus, they realize that they have something seriously missing in their experience of prayer. And so they come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, can you teach us now to pray?" They wanted to learn to pray. And they wanted it now. They had a sense of urgency. And so Jesus, he takes the liberty to describe to them exactly how to pray. Now, of those 46 prayers in the New Testament, 10 of those prayers are actually Jesus' own prayers, including the one that we call the Lord's Prayer. Actually, if you look at it, there is two very important prayers that Jesus prays. One is John 17, which is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And people say, and I would actually concur, that it's more appropriate to call the John 17 prayer as the Lord's Prayer, and this prayer that we are reading in Matthew 6 as the disciples' prayer, because this is how we as disciples ought to pray, right? But nevertheless, it's been a church tradition to call this the Lord's Prayer, and so let's just go with that. But the important thing is this: if we really need to understand and put in context all those 122 prayers of the Bible, we have to start here in Matthew 6, because this is how, where Jesus really teaches us what prayer is all about. And so that is why we are going to take a deep dive into this prayer. Now, this prayer is also one of the most famous prayers of the Bible. Even non-Christians know this prayer. And I'm sure each one of you know this prayer extremely well. And so one of the things that you would know about this prayer is that this prayer is divided into two portions. There is the first, this prayer is actually made up of seven petitions. There are seven pleadings to God in this prayer. The first three pleadings are us directly relating to God and speaking to God, and the last four pleadings have to do with our needs. And so I've split this prayer into two sermons. The first sermon I'm going to deal with are the first three petitions that focus on the pleadings related to God. The reason why this is important is because Jesus is teaching the disciples that when you pray, the first thing you need to do is center yourself on God and on His needs, not on your needs. Because when we do that, we align ourselves to God's will, and then that enables us to bring our needs to God. So the Lord's Prayer begins with three pleadings that define our relationship with God. And so that's where we are going to start today. But even before we actually take a deep dive into those three verses, I want to just highlight a couple of things that Jesus mentions as a preparation to specifically going into the Lord's Prayer. The first thing He says is about prayer to His people is that when you pray, don't pray standing in street corners like Pharisees, right? Don't make a show of prayer for everybody to see, because that kind of prayer is not rewarded by God. Now what Jesus is saying is that He's not dissing public prayer, right? Public prayer is important because that's how we as a group come together and acknowledge that God, that our conversation with God is important to us as a group. So He's not dissing public prayer. What He's dissing is private prayer that takes a public form. Because ultimately we have to remember that all prayer is a conversation with God. And that conversation with God starts in private. And so our public prayers are a result of our private prayers. And so when we are talking to God, God sees our heart, and we can never fool God. So in our public prayers, if there is any component of it that serves to a banal earthly purpose, something like if we are trying to impress the people around us with our prayers, that is a big no-no. And God says that if you do that, then your prayer will have absolutely no value. It will have no reward. And so that's a reminder to people like me, actually, who I have, when you're in ministry, you have a lot of public prayers that you need to do. And so it's a reminder to people like me that if anything that I'm doing here in public, if it's for the sake of, lifting myself up in the eyes of the people around, then I have just killed the very purpose of that prayer, right? So that's something for people who are in ministry to be particularly aware of. The second general comment that God makes about prayer is the words that we use. You see, in Jesus' time and in religions all over the world, the way people think of prayer, they think of it as chants that you repeat over and over again. And what Jesus is saying is that prayer should never be like that, because prayer is a conversation with the Father. And when do you have a conversation with somebody else which is one phrase repeated over and over and over again? You never do that, right? You don't need to do that, because God already knows our needs, and He doesn't give us our needs because we badger Him or we nag God. That's not the idea. We need to relate to the Father in a way that is very different from what other people do in prayer. And honestly, this Lord's Prayer itself is something that a lot of people just repeat by rote, like as if this is some magic formula. This is not a magic formula. This is not the what you should pray. This is the how to pray, and there's a big difference. And that's what I'm going to talk about today. So let's just dive right in. And I'm going to start with the first petition. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Which is the King James phrasing, which I've used because that's so automatic in our minds. But when you look at the English meaning of it, it really means this. It says, our Father who is in heaven, may your name be made holy. You may have recognized it in the New Living Translation that we use today. May your name be made holy. There's a lot that is packed in this one phrase. So let me just go through it systematically. The very opening phrase itself, our Father, is Jesus straight away telling His disciples that when you begin prayer, you need to know first of all how to address this God whom you are speaking to. And the first thing to know about that is that you have to address God as your Father in very intimate familial terms. This term Father that is represented in English is the term that Jesus uses is the term Abba, which is a very intimate term for Father, right? It is equivalent to our dad or daddy. So he's saying when you address God, address Him as our daddy almost, right? Now there's another thing I want to point your attention to, and that is, he says, call Him our daddy. And so in one stroke, He is actually accomplishing two purposes here. He is highlighting our intimacy with God, our vertical intimacy, but He is also highlighting our horizontal intimacy, our intimacy with our fellow believers. Because it's not just about me and daddy, it's about us and our daddy, right? And so He's saying that even as we begin in prayer, we are coming to God in great intimacy, but we are also coming together as a community. Even if we are praying in private, we have to think about this community who are all God's sons and daughters together, because that's the purpose of Christ coming into our life, right? To create this vertical intimacy and the horizontal intimacy. We are talking about our daddy here. But there's another thing that He talks about in this very opening phrase. It's not just daddy, it's not just our daddy, but it's our daddy who is in heaven. So He's reminding us, there's another amazing thing that He's doing right here. Simultaneously, in one phrase, He's highlighting both our intimacy with God and the fact and the transcendence of God. The fact that we are not talking about an earthly person who who is like our earthly father, who may be limited in many ways, who may not have been a perfect father, who may not have been even a father who's present with us. We are talking about a father who is in heaven. And not just in heaven, right? He's a father who reigns and rules in heaven. So you see, in this opening phrase itself, he's talking about three things. He's talking about the intimate community that this Father has created. He's talking about our incredible intimacy with God the Father. And he's talking about a Father who, just because we are intimate with Him, we should never forget the fact that He is the one who is the ruler of heaven. Right? So, in other words, Jesus is saying, when you come to God, the way to address our God is our Daddy who rules in heaven. That's how we need to open our prayers. Whether we use those words or not, what is important in our hearts, this is what we should be saying. Our Daddy who rules in heaven, that's how we need to open our prayers. And then he goes on to actually explain the petition. And the petition goes like this: Hallowed be thy name. Now, what does that mean? Now, in simple English, it means, may your name be made holy. Now, this honestly is a little strange, right? Because if you are writing a prayer, if you are trying to pray to God, would that be the first thing that you would actually pray? May your name be made holy? I mean, what sense does that make? And this is very important. So I want to clarify one thing here. And that is that God is already holy. God was never made holy at any point in history, right? When we dedicate something to God, we are taking something that is ordinary and saying, God, make this holy, right? So when we made this church, I'm sure there was a dedication service where we took ordinary materials, built something for a very extraordinary and special purpose, and we dedicated it. And with that dedication, this place now serves a holy and separated purpose, right? So ordinary things are made holy by God's presence. But when you talk about God itself, is there any meaning in asking God, God's name to be made holy? So here is where, we have to pay very close attention to the phrase, because what is being referred to is not the being of God being made holy. What is being referred to is God's name being made holy in our minds. What does that mean? Well, if you remember, if you go back to the Ten Commandments, the first three commandments actually relate to this very phrase in the Lord's Prayer. The first thing is, what God says is, you shall have no other gods before me, right? The second commandment is, you shall make no graven images. And the third thing is that you shall not use the Lord's name in vain, right? The reason why those three things, out of the Ten Commandments, the first three commandments relate to the being of God and our relationship to Him, is because God knows that we as human beings have profaned the name of God. Our associations with God's name has become very ordinary. Right? So, for us, when we go through our life and something happens, you know, we often use the term, right? Oh God, or oh my God, and things like that. And of course, even in our common experience, we may not do this, but other people also take God's name in vain, right? I mean, I don't need to repeat it, but you know what I'm talking about. God's name is taken in vain all the time in our secular world. Now, what happens when this is going on in our world? The word, the name for God, becomes, it loses its reverence and impact in our minds. Let me contrast this to a different time where in the Old Testament, where the name of God, in the Old Testament name of God, Yahweh, when it was read in the church, in the synagogues in those times, the name of God was considered so holy that no Jew would ever repeat the name of God. Not in their ordinary conversations, not even when they read scripture. When they saw the name of God, they would substitute another word for it. And they would never even touch the page of scripture where God's name was mentioned. They would use a special stylus to actually point scripture when they were reading it in the synagogue. Why? Because they didn't think that their finger was worthy of touching a page on which the name of God was on that page. When the scrolls were worn out and they had to get rid of it, they didn't just toss it in the garbage. They would ceremoniously bury it. Or they would even, at some time, they would even ceremoniously burn it up so that nobody would profane those holy pages. It is because some of the worn out scriptures were actually buried. Actually, they made places in their house where they put it in a corner and they plastered it into the wall of the house. And so when archaeologists have gone and dug up, they've actually found many copies of scripture that way, because they were holed up in the plaster of the houses, right? So this is the kind of reverence that people had for the name of God in the Old Testament times. Now what happens is that when we lose that kind of reverence for the name of God and use the name of God in such ordinary ways, when somebody says the name of God, it doesn't actually trigger anything special in our mind. It doesn't trigger any awe and reverence. And when it doesn't trigger any awe and reverence, there's something wrong in our relationship with God right at that moment. So what Jesus is saying is, if you need your prayers to have meaning, the first petition that you make to God is this. You address God in the right way. Our Daddy who reigns and rules in heaven, may your name be made holy in my mind. What you're basically saying is that the associations of your name in my mind, please go ahead and rewire my brain so that it cleans up the associations of your name in my brain itself. That is where all prayer that has any meaning begins. So when Moses came into God's presence, he said, take off your sandals, right? Because this place is holy. It is that act that is being reenacted in this first petition of the Lord's Prayer. He says, when you come to God and address God, you have to take off your sandals in your mind, rewire your brain to make the association of the name of God have that reverence and purity that God deserves. That is where all true prayer begins. Alright? So that's the first petition in the Lord's Prayer. And that brings us to the second petition, which is, may your kingdom come. Now this phrase is coming in between the center of these three petitions. And this phrase is really the theme of this entire prayer. The most important phrase of the prayer. Now let me just unpack this, because we need to understand what this means. What are we asking when we are asking for God's kingdom to come here on earth? And why is that so important, right? See, human beings, from time immemorial, when they have thought about what is their best case scenario, religions of different types, they have painted this picture of paradise. I remember when I was Andrew's age, I used to be one of our summer vacation trips, we went to a place called Kashmir, which is in the northernmost part of India. And this is a place which is part of the world's highest mountain ranges. And Kashmir is an extremely beautiful place. They have these lakes surrounded by snow-capped mountains, and it's really, really special. It's very pristine and it's incredibly beautiful. And I remember that this place, there was this lake. There was a garden in Kashmir, and there was an inscription in one corner of this garden, and it said this. So one of the kings had actually made this garden in Kashmir, the king of Kashmir at that time. And what he had inscribed in this garden was this: if there is a paradise on earth, then this is it. Okay? And if you actually went there, you would be able to relate to why he would say that. Extremely, extremely beautiful place. But here's the thing about that. The very definition of paradise, what does paradise represent, right? Paradise represents a place where all human needs are taken care of, and that there is no pain, and that there is no suffering, and there is bliss, right? And as beautiful as that vision of paradise is, there is one big element that is missing in this vision of paradise, and that is the presence of God, right? And so nowhere in the Bible does it say that you need to pray for paradise to come to the earth, even though that seems to be what a lot of people want. In fact, there are some people who are so sold on this idea of paradise that they are willing to become human bombs to destroy themselves and other people so that they can get to paradise, right? Where all their needs are going to be met. That is the human yearning and desire. But what Jesus is saying is, the second petition itself, what I want you to pray for is pray for something very different. Not that paradise would come to the earth, but that God's kingdom would come to the earth. And what does that mean? That means that this God whom we address, the God who reigns and rules in heaven, that rule would be extended to this earth as well. And when that rule is extended to this earth, then one of the side effects of that would be that this earth would become like paradise eventually. But the important thing is, it's not that our needs are met, but that God's rule that is in heaven is extended here to the earth. Because that petition reflects our desire for God's rule, which is far more important than anything else. In fact, one of the places where you see this kind of human desire reflecting what God wants is in the Psalms, where David, in the Psalm, what does he say, right? He basically communicates that, your commandments, O God, are sweet like honey, right? He says, I love your commandments. It is a desire for God's commandments and for God's rule and for God's reign to reign here on earth. But here's the challenge with that. As we the prayer, the petition for God's reign to come on earth is also reflection of the fact that God's reign presently is not on earth, right? So who's reigning on earth then? It's actually God's enemy, Satan, who is actually reigning on earth. And that poses a massive challenge to God's reign. Now, of course, by the time Jesus' earthly ministry was done, we all know that he dies on the cross and then he raises again on the third day. And as a result of God's work on the cross, we have Jesus having defeated Satan, right? So here's the big picture. Satan is ruling the earth, but Jesus Christ defeated Satan 2,000 years ago. But we are still expected to pray for God's reign to come on earth. So how does all that work? What does that mean? Right? Well, one of the ways to understand this is, you know, when Second World War came to an end, you know how, you know the big action of Second World War coming to an end was, right? The United States goes and bombs Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and that was so devastating. The world had never seen something like that happen before. And so the Emperor of Japan comes to realize that there is no other way but for Japan to surrender unconditionally. And so the Emperor of Japan, it's a very humiliating thing for somebody like him, but he comes and makes a public announcement and says that we have surrendered as a nation, right? And that brought the war, World War II, officially to a close, right? But this was in 1945. And in 1945, they didn't have the technology of communication that we have right now, right? And so even though Japan had surrendered, Japan at that point of time had conquered many places. And there were many remote parts of the world where the message that Japan had surrendered never reached them. And so in those parts of the world, the people were still fighting as if the war had never ended, right? So this is the dynamic, right? So there are these Japanese soldiers in these remote parts of the world. They are like gung-ho about what they're doing, and they're going to think, they're thinking that Japan is still winning this war, and they are like with great zeal trying to fight this war, when what they haven't realized is that they are this little small island doing something that is really very silly, because the war has ended and their commanders have all fled the scene, right? So we live in this in between time where it's exactly like this. The commander who is in charge of the world, he has been defeated, but it's almost like that memo that Satan has been defeated has not reached all parts of the world. Now here's the other dynamic with that.